halfway back on the aisle. Let's sing happy anniversary to Jonathan and Marlene. Oh, you're going to give us a note real quick, all right? All right. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary, God bless you. Happy anniversary to you. All right, amen. Psalm chapter 127. Psalm 127. We've been looking at this psalm for quite some time. I believe this morning will be our last glimpse at it, unless the Lord changes directions here. Psalm 127 or Psalm 127, we're going to read just verse number 1. Psalm 127 and verse number 1. Here the Bible says, the psalmist is writing, David, and he says this in Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You'll notice if you have underneath, if you have this underneath the title, Psalm 127, it says, a song of degrees for Solomon. Some of your Bibles will have that. That is David writing this psalm for his son. Letting his son know that if he wants his house to be built right, the Lord has to build it. And I've been preaching on guidelines for a godly home. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, Father, we thank You for what we have already seen and heard here this morning in our service. And I pray, Father, our hearts and our lives have been encouraged and blessed and lifted up. Now, Father, it comes time to be fed by the Word of God, and I pray, God, You would give us direction. Lord, as You have guided me, I believe, in my thoughts, in my preparation, I pray, Father, for Your Holy Spirit now to be our guide and our teacher. Lord, help us in the areas that we're going to look at this morning to be true to the Word of God. And Father, that we might take to heart the things that are recorded in the Scriptures. Father, I pray Your blessing on each and every one. We pray, should there be one today that's with us, that has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, for forgiveness of sin, that, Father, today You would especially speak to that heart. Show them their need for God in their life. Show them their need for Jesus Christ. Father, I pray You bring that one to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ today. Thank You for those that are visiting with us. Father, those that are new and we're glad to have in our midst. And we pray as we unite ourselves around the Word of God that You'd feed us as only You can. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. As we have been looking in the past few weeks at guidelines for a godly home, I have mentioned quite often that anybody can have a home. All it takes is four walls and a roof and some windows, and you can have a home. But there's a difference between a home and a good home. A good home has to have some elements that make it good. And just as there's a difference between any home and a good home, there's a difference between a good home and a godly home. You understand that folks that are without God, folks that don't go to church, folks that are just in this world and floating around this world, they can have a good home. We don't cast that out. We don't say, no, they can't. They can have a good home and they can raise good kids. It can happen. But you can't have a godly home and you can't raise godly kids without God being a very active ingredient in that home. And what we're looking at in the Bible is not just how to have a home or a good home, but how to have a godly home. And I hope it's all of our desires, wherever we're at, whatever circumstance, whatever, wherever we find ourselves, in marriage, in singleness, and in widowhood, whatever it is, that we can determine at this point in our life, we want to do everything we can to have as godly of a home as we can possibly have. We've talked about the husbands and their roles and responsibilities in the homes. We've talked about the wives and their roles and responsibilities in the homes. We've talked about the parents, the husband and wife together with the children, and their roles and responsibilities in raising children for God. And last week we talked about children and their responsibility of what the Bible tells them, their role and responsibility of making sure their home goes toward God. This morning I want to bring up another topic. You say, who's left? I want to bring up another topic that I think is very important in the day we live in. Look, if you would, at Psalm, we read chapter 1, we read 127 verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Notice the next psalm, Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in His ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. The biblical picture in verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 128 is that of a home of unity, a home of harmony, a home of cohesiveness. It's a man in verse number 2 that's working by the labor of his hands to feed his family. It's well with him. His wife and his children in verse 3 are gathered in the home around the table. And what a wonderful blessing that harmonious, cohesive family unit is. But you and I know that in our day, that unit is often broken. In our day, troubles often come home and break up the cohesiveness of that family unit. When our family units were strong, our churches were strong. When our family units were strong, our churches were therefore strong, and our nation was strong. And the problem in our nation and the problem in our homes today is because of the brokenness of our homes. Our nation and our churches are suffering the devil's attack on our home. The biggest threat to the family unit today is not same-sex marriage. Now, you understand, as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I stand against that because the Bible is against that. It's not a personal vendetta. It's not anything, it's not a cause or anything. It's that Jesus Christ was against it. God was against it. The Apostle Paul was against it. I'm against it. But that's not the biggest threat to our families today. The biggest threat to our family is not those years of teenage rebellion. Yes, those can be difficult times, trying times, getting them through those years. I remember of what Mark Twain wrote. Mark Twain said that when a child turns 13, you should put them in a barrel and put a lid over the top, drill a hole in the side, and feed them through that hole. Then he said when they turn 16, plug up the hole. Now that's humorous and that's funny. We don't take that to heart, obviously. In our politically correct day, that would be taboo and people would just shiver. But we understand that those years of raising kids through the teenage years is a challenging time. But that is not the greatest threat to the family unity and cohesiveness of our home. I remember the first time I ever heard of divorce. I was in the fourth or fifth grade. And right across from me lived Mark and Mike Telatasi. They were my very best friends, as you can have them in fourth and fifth grade. They were two brothers about 16 months apart. Mark was older and Mike was younger. I'd go to their house and play. They'd come to my house and play. They lived right across the street. And I remember even to this day, so many years later, the day that I was talking to Mark and Mike and they told me that their parents were going to get a divorce. This is the early 60s, not often heard of back in those days. And I didn't understand what was going on, and they explained to me that their mom and their dad were going to separate and move and live two different places, and dad was going to take Mark, and mom was going to take Mike, and they were going to separate their lives. I remember the effect, I get goosebumps thinking, I remember the effect that that had on me as an 8 or 9 year old kid. I went home to my house that day and looked at my parents, who never did divorce. We never had a broken home. But I looked at my parents and my family, and it just shook me to my core to think that that was happening to my best friends, that that was going to happen in their home. And to be honest with you, once it happened, I never saw them again after that point. Look where we are today. From the 1960s till now, the statisticians tell us, and I hope that they're wrong, but they tell us that almost one out of two, 50% of all marriages today are ending in divorce. Now, as I have researched that, I've seen that we peaked a few years ago, and it seems to be backing off now, and thank the Lord for that. You probably already have your own opinion as to what you think about these things. All of us are affected by divorce. There's probably not anybody here that either hasn't experienced it themselves, your parents have been through it, your children, if you're older, have been through it, brothers or sisters have been through it. And many times we develop our attitude toward it by those closest to us that have to go through it and survive it. And understanding that philosophy this morning, understanding that basis and foundation, I want us to look this morning at what the Bible has to say about that. The word divorce and divorcement is a Bible word. And so let's go to the Bible for our information. Let's not go to society and its changing trends. Let's not go to philosophy of today and psychiatry of today. Let's go to a sure rock upon which we can stand and understand, no matter where we're at now, biblically, the concept of this greatest tool that the devil is using to disrupt the home and the family and to break up that unity and cohesiveness. Let's look at what the Scriptures say about marriage and divorce. I only have 2 points this morning, so I hope you can get them. Number one, hear me clear. It is never God's will to divorce. All right, now I'm looking at the Bible. I'm looking at what God says. And I find it very clear, it is never God's will to divorce. We need to let that sink in. And in our day and age where I'm afraid that many young people come to the altar with the attitude, well, if this doesn't work out, we'll just move on and go from there. That attitude leads to the problems we've got in our day and time today. So I want it to sink in this morning, and I want to make it clear, it is never God's will in Scripture. It is never God's will to divorce. Look, if you would, I think we're done in Psalm 127, so look back at Genesis chapter 2, and I'm not going to take you any place new or unordinary this morning, but look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 24. We are going to find when marriage began. It is not a human institution. It is not something that man invented. Marriage was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden. And we find here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 24, notice what the Bible says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." All the way back in the Garden of Eden, God instituted this thing of marriage between Adam and Eve. We jokingly say Adam is the only one that we know for sure could have said, "You're the only woman for me." He had no other option. But the Bible says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother." Now notice, Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother. God is setting a pattern for marriage. And He's saying, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I want you to notice that word, cleave. The word cleave is defined as to stick, to adhere to hold to. A similar word would be cling, to cling to. But stronger than cling is cleave. The Bible says, for an example of what the definition of the word, in the book of Romans it says, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Hang on to it with all your power, with all your life, with all your might. Hang on to it and don't let go." The Bible says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife." Jesus repeated this verse in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. Jesus used that same word, that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The Apostle Paul used this same reference in Ephesians chapter 5. But he didn't use the word cleave. He said that a man should be joined to his wife. In other words, the Bible is teaching us that when marriage occurs, a union happens between two people that is to be permanent. God did not intend it to be temporary. God instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden. And it was instituted for the sanctity, the security, and the safety of a family. Can we all agree, no matter where we're at and what we see, can we all agree that that family in Psalm 127 with the man coming home to the wife and the kids around the table and in the home is the ideal situation that every one of us should desire? And all of society should desire. That should be the goal. That should be the motive for all of us to get to that point, to have that. That was God's original intent and original desire. Let me give you three things about marriage quickly this morning under this heading of "It is never God's will to divorce." First of all, God's pattern is for two young people to marry. God's pattern is for two young people to marry. I'm not going to have you turn to the reference because for time's sake, but I want to give you Isaiah 62 and verse 5. Isaiah 62 verse 5 says, "As a young man marrieth a virgin." As a young man marrieth a virgin. So the idea is for those in young life to get married. It's not something to be put off. Now, if someone is waiting for God to give them the right person, that's completely acceptable. Many folks have rushed the timetable and married someone ahead of God's schedule, and that doesn't work out. But too oftentimes, people are not marrying at a young age because they're putting it off for their careers. They're putting it off till they have enough money to get married. And those of you that got married young, that should make you laugh right there. They're waiting till they have enough money to get married. I got news for you. You'll be an old widow or an old maid before you have enough money to get married. But they're putting it off for different reasons. And the Bible says, as a young man, and I might also point out, says, marrieth a virgin. The Bible's pattern is for those two young people to get married without having experienced sexual relationships. That's God's plan. It's still God's plan. It was in the Garden of Eden. It was through 4,000 years of Old Testament history, and God had some very strong condemnation of those that broke that. And it still is in the New Testament dispensation. As a young man marrieth a virgin. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 that marriage is honorable and all, and then the bed is undefiled. Proverbs chapter 5 verse 18 says, "Rejoice with the wife of thy youth." Oh, what a blessing it is to follow God's pattern for marriage and for two young people to be joined together and make that commitment for life. God's pattern is for two young people to marry. Second of all, God's pattern is for these two young people to be equally yoked. In other words, a believer should marry a believer. The verse we all know on that is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where the Bible says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Now, that's common sense, if no other sense. Let's look at it this way. If a believer in Jesus Christ were for some reason to marry a Satan worshiper, do you see the problem? How's there going to be cohesiveness in that family unit? How's there going to be unity in one direction? How are you going to have raised kids in a house that's that confused? Well, let's say that one is a believer and the other is an atheist. Don't you see the same problem? One that is a believer in God and the other that denies God's existence. They can have a lot of other things going for them in their relationship, but that thing is eventually going to surface and going to cause trouble in the home. Well, I don't know if we want to call this another step down, but let's simply say if one is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and one is not, it might not be like marrying a Satan worshiper or an atheist, but there's still going to be problems in the home when one has a heart toward God and the other one doesn't. Now, Paul gave provision for that. The Bible is so wonderful. In 1 Corinthians 7, when someone was already in marriage and one became a believer and the other was not a believer, Paul didn't say walk away from them. In fact, he said do not depart, but stay with them. So Paul covered that base of somebody who got converted afterward, but as far as before conversion, it is to be a believer with another believer. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that the picture of marriage between a man and a woman is an illustration of Christ and the church. That the love between that couple is a reflection of Jesus Christ and the love He has for the church, the sacrifice that He makes, the love the church has for Christ. It's a picture of that. And an unbeliever just does not fit into that picture or illustration. Thirdly, God's pattern is for marriage to be for life. In Romans chapter 7, the Bible says that the marriage bond is to bind the two people as long as they live. We say that in a marriage ceremony. I do. I don't know if all preachers say that anymore, but when the couple is standing there and we do the vows, as long as we both shall live. That's still the promise made at the altar. Regardless of those that have broken it and it's been broken, that's still the goal. That's still what we're shooting for. That's still, as parents, what we hope for our children. We don't raise our children and give them away in marriage hoping that their marriage is going to break up and dissolve. Our intent for all of them is for that marriage to be for lifetime. For them not to have to go through the heartbreaks. For them not to have to go through the anxieties. For them not have to go through the disappointment. That is our goal. And that's God's original intent. When God instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden, He made no provision for the dissolving of that unit. Now, I want you to think about this. When God brought Adam and Eve together and put them together, He said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and they shall be one flesh. And God made no allowance, gave no reasoning for that thing to be dissolved. From Adam to Moses, now we're going to carry this a little bit further in just a moment, but until Moses gave the law in the book of Deuteronomy, from Adam to Moses, there was no provision for divorce. That means for 2,500 years of human history, right out of the Garden of Eden, marriages struggled, but they survived. Marriages had difficulties. I'm not going to go back for those 2,500 years from Adam to Moses. Say, oh, everything was just ideal. Everything was just perfect. The husband and wife were just ideal and perfect in their disposition and in everything else. And the kids just ran and everything was perfect. No, we read in our scriptures, in that 2,500, we read about the sinfulness of man. We read about the wickedness. We read about all the things that went on there. And yet for that amount of time, God made no provision because His intent was one man, one woman, for life. And let me say that. God's intent has not changed. I hope you've got that because I don't want you to take number two to throw out number one. Number one was, it is never God's will to divorce. Mark that down. It is never God's will to divorce. Number two, God did make allowances for divorce. Say, preacher, why are you preaching this? Well, because we're preaching on the home. And this is the greatest threat against the cohesiveness. And we as Christian people do need to know what the Bible says about us. We are going to be influenced by society. We're going to be influenced by the trends of our day. We're going to be influenced by those that are closest to us. And we're going to make permissions and allowances. But I want us to go back to the Bible and to what it says so that we know as Christians what saith the Lord. Yes, it is true that after 2,500 years when Moses finally gave the law, God allowed divorce. Now let's ask this question. Why? If God did not intend it and God did not endorse it and God did not command it and God did not allow it for 2,500 years, why, when Moses came along and received the law from God, why all of a sudden was it now permitted? And I would take you to the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 8, where Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts. Can we mark this down that any time that union instituted by God is dissolved, it's because of a hardness of heart. Someone is not getting along. Someone is refusing God's direction and instruction. And so when a divorce happens, it is the one reason every divorce paper ever printed in America can have the heading at the top of it. This happened because of the hardness of heart. By one of the persons, by both of the persons, I don't know, but it happened because of the hardness of heart. Because from the beginning, it was not so. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. When you get to Matthew chapter 19, we're going to read beginning in verse number 2, I believe it is. Verse number 3. Just for those of you that are following this, you might want to jot down Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, because it is the same thing said by Jesus Christ as He says in Matthew chapter 19. So He says this twice. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 2, the Pharisees also came unto Jesus, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Notice these words, I've got them underlined in my Bible. For every cause. That's the question they're asking Jesus. Can a man put away his wife for any reason at all? In our day, in our generation, it's called no-fault divorce. Different legal terms are used. Irreconcilable differences. Incompatibility. Mental cruelty. Whatever the title might be put under there. It's gotten to the point today where someone can go online and for $140 get a divorce that is guaranteed to be approved by the courts. It is that simple. It is that easy. It is that dissoluble that family cohesive unit can evaporate like that. That's the day that we live in. He said, for every cause. I've heard fellows say this, well, preacher, I don't think it was God's will for me to marry her in the first place, justifying a divorce. Can I say this? When you married her, it became God's will. Now it is God's will. Might not have been before. That's possible. But once it happened, now we fall under the guidelines of Scripture, and it is God's will. For every cause. They said, and Jesus answered in verse 4 and said this, have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now again, we won't get sidetracked on the same sex thing, but He made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his mother, leave father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You see, the strongness, I go back to point number 1. It is never God's will for divorce. What God has put together, let not man put asunder. They said to him in verse 7, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? Now's the question. Lord, you say that we shouldn't get divorced for every cause. Why did Moses then give us this commandment? Now, keep your place there, but I want you to go back to Deuteronomy 24. Say, preacher, why are you having me turn? Because I want you to see this is what the Scriptures say. Let's look at what the Bible says. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse number 1. Here's what Moses wrote in the commandment. Deuteronomy 24 and verse number 1. Moses wrote, by inspiration of God, by direction of God, when a man hath taken a wife and married her. Some folks say, well, this is talking about the betrothal period. No, this is after marriage. When he hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, she burnt supper. Because he hath found some uncleanness, all right? There's a qualifying word here. It's not just not found favor, but she has not found favor because there have been some uncleanness found in her. It wasn't for every cause. But because there was some uncleanness in her, he said, let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. The word uncleanness simply means moral impurity. When a man has married a woman and something happens after that where she becomes morally defiled, in fact, morally impure, or the other definition is defilement by sin, then the Bible says he can give her a bill of divorcement. Notice there's a paper trail in the law of Moses. Folks say, well, marriage isn't a certificate. No, but there's a paper trail. Divorce isn't a decree. No, but there's a paper trail in Scripture. Let him give her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house. So in the law of Moses, after 25 years of human history, God allowed, God permitted because of the hardness of their heart. Whose heart was hard in Deuteronomy 24? The woman that had the uncleanness. Now let's admit it, sometimes it's the man that has the moral impurity. It's the man that goes out and is defiled by sin. But one or the other, at least one of them has a hardness of heart. This man then is permitted by the law of Moses to send her out of the house and give her a bill of divorcement. Verse number 2 is really interesting. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now the she is the one that was morally defiled. Doesn't say anything about the man. He obviously is permitted, but even she is permitted under the law of Moses to go out and remarry. Though she was the adulteress, as it were, she was the fornicator, she was the unclean one. She, under the law of Moses, was permitted to go out and remarry. Now go back to Matthew chapter 19. Here's what happens in Matthew 19 is the Lord Jesus Christ takes that law of Moses and narrows it down. He restricts it just a little bit. He reaffirms the fact that from the beginning, divorce is not permitted or allowed. But Moses gave a commandment because of the hardness of the people's heart. He gave them an allowance to remedy a situation that was sinful and said that the writing of the bill of divorcement allowed them, the two, to separate and be free to remarry. But notice, if you would, in verse number 8, he said, back in Matthew 19, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffer you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. That's not God's desire, not His original intent. I've got written down in my Bible, verse 3 to 8, our original intent. Then I've got written down the next verse 9, one exception. Original intent, one exception. That exception was given by the law of Moses, but Jesus now refines that thing. Under the law of Moses, they could break up because of moral impurity, uncleanness, one of the two members. And both were free to go out and remarry. But Jesus now restricts that and says in verse 9, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." To put away your wife for every cause and to remarry, Jesus said, was to commit adultery. But notice he said in verse number 9, except it be for fornication. What is that? The law of Moses. Except when one of them has been morally impure. Except when one of them has been defiled by sin, which caused the divorcement. Except for that, if they remarry, the Bible says they have committed adultery. So the Lord takes that restriction down and takes out the element of the one who had committed the sin and allows only the one that had been violated against to remarry. Again, this is the biblical pattern. It's not the societal pattern. It's not the trend or kind of our day, but it's what Scripture commands. From the beginning to Moses, everything was hunky-dory. Now, it wasn't, but God did not permit it. From the law of Moses to Jesus, He said, all right, both of them can, and one of them can remarry. Now things move forward from the Gospels. And we find that Paul adds something to that. Before I get to that, let me read you a couple quotes. One is by John Phillips in his commentary in the book of Matthew. John Phillips is a scholar that has written commentaries on every book of the Bible. And in his commentary on these verses in Matthew 19, he said this, under these elements of whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, he said, such a divorce dissolves the marriage completely and leaves the innocent party free to remarry. J. Vernon McGee, that many of you would have heard of, he's been gone for a long time, but still on BBN every day at noon on the radio station. He said in commenting on these verses, adultery breaks the marriage relationship and provides one ground for divorce. Divorce was granted for the purpose of permitting the innocent party to remarry. So this is not just the teaching from this pulpit, the teaching from this church. This is the teaching of other Bible preachers, Bible scholars, looking at Matthew chapter 19 and saying, yes, it's still for the hardness of heart. But under that circumstance, God allowed it. I want you to turn now to 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus Christ is crucified. He's raised again on the third day. The Holy Ghost from heaven comes down on the day of Pentecost and fills all the believers. And the church is instituted. You understand there are three institutions in the Scripture ordained of God. Marriage, government, and the church. And God gives the restrictions and the direction for all three of these institutions in Scripture. If our government wants to know how it's to behave and how it is to conduct itself, it could go to the Word of God. It doesn't, that's the problem, but it could go to the Word of God. If the church wants to know how to behave itself, it can go to the Word of God. If the family wants to know how to conduct itself, it can go to the Word of God. The problem is, all of these institutions are going to everybody but the Word of God, and that's put us in the situation we're in today. But the church started at Pentecost, and now we've got the church growing, and the church blossoming, and people being converted. And now you've got Corinthians, and you've got Romans, and you've got Galatians. You've got Gentiles that have worshipped Zeus and have worshipped all these other gods, or just been complete unbelievers and agnostics and not believed anything. And now they're being converted to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the other disciples that are being sent and scattered throughout the whole world. And now you've got married couples that one of them is being converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And that makes a difference in the home. That makes a challenge in the home. And so Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now has to address this issue of these homes that have been now divided. You know what Jesus said? I came not to bring peace, but a sword. For now families shall be divided. What is he speaking of? He doesn't come in and purposely break up a family unit, but he said now the family is going to be divided because there are going to be those Gentiles in New Testament times that came to faith in Christ and it disrupted the family unit. Now they couldn't go down to the temple of the false gods. Now they couldn't go down there and worship and buy the meat that was offered to the false god. Now there's a disruption in the home because one of them has become a believer. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 told that believer, if your unbelieving husband or wife be pleased to dwell with you, put them not away. Notice Paul gave a restriction. Your conversion to Christ and their lack of conversion after marriage, you cannot send them out. You cannot put them away. But notice what he said. That's if the unbeliever is pleased to dwell with the believer is not to walk out or to put them away. But notice what he says in verse 15. But if the unbelieving departs, what a sad thing. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the home. Here in the city of Corinth, and we taught through Corinthians here recently, and we talked about the vileness of their society and the wickedness and the ungodliness. And here's a couple that's in that Gentile society, that heathen society, committing all the sins of Romans chapter 1, if you know what I'm talking about there. And now one of them gets their sins forgiven. Gets their heart purged by faith in Jesus Christ. Becomes a new creature in Christ. And now they're putting away off all the idolatry. Now they're putting away all of the things that involve their false gods and their false, and they're devoting themselves 100% to God. What a beautiful thing. And yet what a troubling thing that it brings to the home. And Paul said, if that unbeliever is pleased to stay, if they can handle that and stay there, don't send them out. Maybe your witness, your testimony, Paul says, will affect them for good. But he says, but if that unbeliever just can't take it, they can't handle it, if they depart, Paul says in verse 15, let him depart. Now that doesn't happen as often in our society as it did back when the gospel was fresh and new. But I want you to see that God, through the writing of Paul, by the inspiration of God, Paul's not just writing his own man-made opinion, any more than Moses was. God gave the permission. Paul gives us a second condition, not just fornication, but now he says desertion. He said, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. You know what that means? The marriage resolution has dissolved. When that unbelieving walks out, when that unbeliever departs. Now that does not justify behavior by the saved person to try to drive them away, to put a wedge in there, but it does give them permission if the unbeliever depart. Then notice what he says down in verse 27. In this, and again, we don't have time to read through all the verses. You can read through them later, but look at verse 27 still in this context. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. All right? There's God's original intent again. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. My wife just doesn't understand me. She never will. And you'll never understand her. Get over it. Seek not to be loosed. The Bible says, art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? seek not a wife. Can I stop a minute to say, here's what we live in our society today. A couple breaks up, and it's only a couple days before they found somebody else to move in with. It's just jumping from one bed to another. It's no wonder we have the problems we have in our society today. It's no wonder the children are confused and bewildered and have no concept of what love is when they behold the actions of adults that should know better but are senseless. He says, are you loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. But then he says in verse 28, but, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, that's an unmarried woman. So if those that have been married and faced fornication, faced desertion, seek not a wife, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Many times in our modern day churches, folks that have been through the heartache and the heartbreak of divorce are refused from service to God. It's in places all over the place, churches. You can't be a Sunday school teacher, much less a preacher or anything else, if you've been through that heartache and that heartbreak. God gave allowances for it. God permitted it under certain conditions. Now, it's not up to us to examine one another's conditions and allowances. Say, preacher, what do we do if we find ourselves in violation of that perfect pattern? Acknowledge that you're human. Acknowledge that somewhere the hardness of heart caused a problem. But now wherever you're at in life, serve God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Take the biblical pattern and from this day forward, follow it and stick to it and recommend it to others. Can I say this without any hesitation? I've counseled many, many, many couples that are having problems. I've counseled folks in problems all up and down the scale of seriousness of problems within them. And regardless of any of them, I have never once recommended divorce because it's not God's plan. And can I say this? Moses did not command divorce. He conceded divorce. He said, even if one of the two people violates the Scripture, if you can still work it out, work it out. Even in that, it's not an excuse. It allows it, but it's not an excuse. Even then, work it out. Those of you couples who have been married 40, 50, 60 years, you know what young couples think when they look at that? Well, they just had it made. They had it easy. They don't understand that you had to work through the very same problems they're going to face, but you didn't throw in the towel. You didn't destroy your marriage over that. And that's God's pattern for marriage. Let's stand this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, this morning again we thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, how we need its guidance and its direction. Father, the laws of